Good morning. This morning, our passage is going to come from the Luke. It's coming from the Luke this morning. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. The passage will be projected on the screen above, but I would encourage you to turn there in your Bible or on your phone or however you're most comfortable reading Scripture. And before you get too comfortable, just because we did it last week and there's three more weeks in Advent, if you're comfortable and if you're able, I'd ask you to stand for the reading of the Gospel. This is the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. And let's pray together. Merciful God, who sent your messengers, the prophets, to preach repentance and prepare the way for our salvation, give us grace to heed their warnings and forsake our sins, that we may greet with joy the coming of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. I have a question I want you to ponder this morning throughout the sermon. And that question is, what is faith? What is faith? What is faith? I also want to point out some things to notice in the text this morning. It's a short text filled with difficult names, as you may have noticed as I stumbled through them. But all of those names indicate something. They indicate precision in time. This is the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. And if we were to do our history homework and we were to check the sources, we would learn that this is approximately 29 AD. This is a precise moment in time. Another thing that you'll notice is that there are these leaders called tetrarchs. This comes from two Greek words smashed together to make a compound word. Tetra being four, archi meaning rulers. So the land of Israel has been divided into four parts. And there are four rulers set over them. But what you should notice as well is that the most important of these four regions is governed by a Roman, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea. And then Herod and his brother Philip and another brother, Lysanias, are the tetrarchs of the remaining three regions. This is not the same Herod as Herod the Great that we encounter at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. This is Herod the Great's sons. You'll also notice that there are two high priests, which is unusual, to say the least. This is not like having multiple best friends. Who's your best friend? Well, there's Molly and Susie and Jamie and Jenny. And they're all my best friend. No, there's only one high priest in the Old Testament. And yet here we have two, Annas and Caiaphas. So there's division in the land of Israel. You'll also notice this really strange and peculiar and particular phrase at the end of verse 2. The word of God came to. The word of God came to. If you're familiar with your Old Testament prophets at all, you'll notice that this is a very, very well-known and serious biblical phrase. And what should make our ears perk up about this phrase being used in this way is that John is a prophet. And John stands in the line of the Old Testament prophets. There's also the identification of John as the son of Zechariah. So we know who this is. This is not like many of the lesser prophets in the Old Testament. We don't really know where they're coming from. We don't know who they belong to. We don't know which part of the wilderness they're wandering out of to give a word from the Lord. But we know who John is. He's the son of Zechariah, who's been introduced earlier in the Gospel of Luke. And we'll return to Zechariah's story in a little bit. But these are things to notice, things that anchor this text in a particular time, among particular people, in a particular place, with a particular God doing particular things. What is faith? One of the questions that I want to ask this morning about faith is about this precision in time. And I want to tell two really short, well, they're usually not as short as I think they are, right? That's usually how it goes. But I want to tell two stories. The first story is about a moment in high school, in youth group. We were given, I don't remember what year it was, sophomore, junior year, it doesn't really matter, but we were given out books. This was very unusual. This is something that we didn't typically do in my youth group growing up. We didn't read things other than scripture, typically. Maybe short devotionals, something like that, but never, we were never assigned a book or given a book to read as part of our youth group experience. And so that's what makes this stand out in my mind, is that we were given a short book by a gentleman that I'd never heard his name before, but his name was Lee Strobel. The Case for Faith, The Case for Christ, The Case for Christmas, The Case for Everything. Lee Strobel has written about it. But one of the things that's really the only thing that I remember is that Lee Strobel was someone who was not a person of faith. He was a serious journalist. He had done serious journalistic work. And the one part of this little book, we were given the student edition, so it wasn't as big or as thick or as comprehensive as the original book. But I remember him talking about his work as a journalist, the work that he would have to do to be precise about what he was reporting, the necessity of checking and double-checking and triple-checking sources, of getting confirmation from more than one source, of making sure that the information was accurate. And when he was writing about his exploration of Scripture that led him to this experience of faith in Jesus Christ, one of the things that stuck out to him most was this short passage that we read this morning. And the fact that for a long time that there was no evidence of rulers in the Roman period, in the Roman Empire, who were called tetrarchs. This was a title that was unknown for a long time until it was discovered in some documents that confirmed that different regions that had at one time been one region, they would be divided by the Romans so that the Romans could exercise their power more forcefully and more thoroughly. And that the leaders of these regions would be called tetrarchs or triarchs or duoarchs, depending on how many different divisions were made. And for this person, for Lee Strobel, who was a journalist, this was a big deal because it brought validity to the Scripture's witness. And I don't want to belittle how important that can be in helping some people come to faith, come to accept the authority or the validity of Scripture. But I want to ask this question this way. Is faith access to certainty? Is that what it is? I don't think so. I think that that can help, but I don't think that that itself is faith or can manifest faith. Faith is something more than access to certainty. Advent is a season of waiting. So the question I really want to ask, in addition to what is faith, is how is faith related to waiting? Why talk about faith in a season of waiting? One of the things that you might notice from the scriptures that we read is there's still no Christ child on the scene. There's no mention of Jesus in the passages that we've read this morning. Isn't Advent really just the preamble to Christmas? No. Like we mentioned last week, it is its own thing entirely. So who is on the scene if there is no baby Jesus in a manger? Well, we have John, the son of Zechariah. And I want to read to you an important passage of Scripture about his coming. Last week, I just barely mentioned about how Zechariah took his turn in the temple and encountered an angel, and the angel made him quiet for 9 months, and I made a poor joke. But after John was born and Zechariah named him, the first words that he was able to speak in 9 months, his name is John. And everyone's confused because just like Zechariah told the angel, there's nobody in his family named John. So where does this name come from? After Zechariah names his son, the scriptures say he was filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied saying, this is Luke chapter 1, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So Zechariah, who's not only a priest, but is now a prophet, prophesies about his son John 29 years before the text that we read this morning. "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." What is faith? What is faith? John the Baptist is this interesting individual. He's talked about as being in the wilderness and clothed with camel's hair, and he makes his food out of locusts and wild honey. That does not sound like a very substantive diet. I mean, there's plenty of protein in locusts. Not that I've tried. But as you can see in this painting by El Greco from the 16th and 17th centuries, he's wild. He's unkempt. His hair is long. His beard is long. He's emaciated. His clothes hang loosely off of him. He's wild. There are other depictions of John as well. In the Orthodox faith, we've talked about this before, icons are a large part of their experience of prayer. And you can see the image on your left, my right. John is wild and woolly still. And he holds a scroll. He holds the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, because he is the one who will go before the Lord to make a straight path. And the image on your right, we know from later in the Gospels that John is beheaded at Herod's request. Well, not really Herod's request, but Herod's the one that has the authority to do so. But you'll notice that he's depicted with wings, because in this image he's now in glory and even holds his own head on a platter. And this is the fate of the prophets. Hebrews 12, that great litany of those who have gone before us in the faith, talks about how many who spoke on God's behalf were jailed and tortured and sawed in half. I got into a slight disagreement with some other leaders in a faith community who were insisting that pastors in their fellowship engage in prophetic leadership. And I thought about what they were asking, and I thought about what they meant, and I interjected really quietly towards the end of the conversation, and I said, I think we would do well to remember that the prophets were run off and killed, that they didn't gather a large number to themselves for a very long period of time. So when you're asking pastors in your fellowship to exercise prophetic leadership, we should probably be very careful about what we're talking about. The prophets, wild people. Even if they were royal, like Isaiah was, that doesn't last for long. They're driven off into the wilderness to be where God always meets with his people. God always meets with his people in the wilderness, in the wild, in the quiet spaces. Or finding a way to speak into a quiet space in the midst of chaos. God speaks in the wilderness and from the wilderness, from people who we would rather not hear the message from. It's so easy to forget the threat to the status quo, the threat to comfort, the threat to the way things are that the prophets posed. It's so easy to think warm thoughts, warm fuzzy thoughts about John the Baptist. This is not a warm and he's fuzzy. And he may be warm underneath all that camel hair, but this is not a man who would elicit warm, fuzzy feelings in you if you were to meet him. It's dangerous. It truly is. And I don't say that to be scary. I don't say that to be edgy. I don't say that to, I don't know. But it certainly is true, and it bears repeating at this time of year, when there's a lot of status quo, when there's a lot of power being exercised in ways that we're unaware of, that the message that comes from God's messengers, it can be scary. Indeed, it should frighten us. I want to return to these four things to notice that we talked about earlier. There's precision in time. And while that, like Lee Strobel writes about in his book, while that might give us a bit of a clearer view into the historical circumstance of Scripture, and it might give us cause to acknowledge the validity of what this is writing about, I guess there's one more story I want to tell. There was a gentleman when I was doing homeless ministry that I met, and I got to spend a lot of time with. He wasn't a homeless person, not in the physical sense. But when I would go out with Rick Reynolds in Seattle, we would always end our evenings at a dive bar in a really wealthy neighborhood. But the bar was where all the people who were kind of on the fringes of this neighborhood would gather, and it was called Targhee's. It was named after the man who had started the bar, who was a very salty Norwegian fisherman. And when you walk into a place like that and you're wearing a collar, you get noticed pretty quickly. And you become a target. You become a target. It's like a bullseye that you're wearing on your throat. And people want to talk to you. They want to tell you about how awful their experiences in church have been. And you have an opportunity to apologize. You get targeted to be asked for prayer, which is always a delightful thing, even though the circumstances that require prayer may not always be delightful. But you also become a target for those who are skeptical of the Christian faith. And I met a gentleman named Wolf. Wolf owned his own auto mechanic shop and did very well for himself, which a nickname like Wolf may not indicate. But he was a very skeptical person. He'd grown up on Long Island. His father was Jewish. His mother was Catholic. He was raised in a weird place of no faith between these faiths. He was very skeptical about the scriptures. He was very skeptical about who Jesus might be. He had explored a lot of different avenues for faith. Some that would require a lot more time to talk about than we have this morning. But one of the things that he was insistent on is that there was no reference, no historical reference from the period around the time that Jesus lived, other than the Gospels. And so the Gospels couldn't be trusted because they were biased. And so I tried to talk with him over and over again that Jesus was referenced in other historical documents. He was talked about, even if it wasn't the same thing as a Gospel account. Even if it wasn't the same thing as some of the other Gnostic Gospels from the time. That there were references to a man named Jesus who was crucified by Pontius Pilate, and who was said by his followers to have been raised from the dead by God. He resisted over and over and over and over again. He resisted even the historical evidence that's present in the gospel, like we've read about in our passage this morning. But this precision in time, the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, I'm used to Trachonia, and Lysanias being tetrarch of Abilene. This isn't just a way to know what time it is. We also know who is in charge. I don't know what that was, but I got a giggle. We know who is in charge. We know where the power is. The tetrarchy and the two high priests. We don't just see divisions, but we see the divisions as an affront to God's promises. This is the promised land. And though we're used to it having been divided into northern and southern kingdoms since the Old Testament, it's now divided even further. And, as I mentioned earlier, a Roman is in charge of the most important of these four divisions. There are two high priests. This is not normal. And you can see the Romans again dividing and dividing and dividing, because the smaller the bits are, the easier they are to conquer and to assert their influence and power within. And the Word of God came to, in the midst of this power being exerted in ways that are an affront to God's promises, in the midst of divisions that seek to limit the ability for God to speak to his people. In the midst of all of this, the Word of God comes to the Word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah. It doesn't just come from the skies. It comes in a way that's discernible that the hand of God is behind this. Zechariah could not speak for 9 months and then prophesize that this child of his, who's named outside the lineage of his family, who's given an unexpected name, whose birth comes in an unexpected way, Zechariah and Elizabeth are old. Has not stopped God before. We can discern God's hand in this. We can see God at work. It takes faith to reimagine the ways that these divisions can be healed. It takes faith to see who's actually in charge here. It takes faith to believe that God's word can come in the midst of hardship and persecution and terror. And it takes faith to wait. It takes faith to wait for God to show up in the ways that God has promised to show up. Faith is trust. I don't know if you've ever had to sit with that question of what is faith. I don't know if you've ever had to Let me try that sentence again. In your journey to faith, I don't know if you ever felt the pressure to muster up something that you couldn't muster up on your own. I don't know if you've ever felt this inability to have whatever it seems like everyone else has in the circles that you're running in as you're trying to discern what God is saying to you. And faith is something we talk about a lot, but we don't define very often. And I believe that faith is supernatural, but I don't believe it's magical. I believe that faith is trust. Above all, above anything else, faith is trust. Trust that God can reimagine our lives. Trust that we can see what God is up to. Trust that we can believe the things that God has said. And trust to wait, even if it does not seem possible in the present moment. And in light of the passages that we've read this morning from Malachi and from Luke, I think that faith is trust to believe that the judgment of God will also bring about God's salvation and God's promises. I'm sure that you've been able to discern in some fashion from the graphics that have been shown up front and the ways that we've talked about the Advent wreath. There's not a set order for the candles or the weeks of Advent. There's one that is more popular than most, and that's the one that we're following. And we talk about hope on the first week. We talk about faith on the second week, joy on the third week, and peace on the fourth and final week of Advent. But this is not the oldest and most traditional way of ordering the weeks of Advent. You see, in the oldest practices of Advent, the first week was about judgment. The second week was about death. And the third week was about heaven. And the fourth week was about hell. What a way to walk to Bethlehem. But even as we talk about hope, you can see judgment within that hope. You can see the longing for God to make things right. And even as we talk about faith, you can see death present in that conversation, because when everything around us looks dead, everything around us looks abandoned by God, everything around us would point to the fact that there's nothing to hope in, nothing to have faith in. Yet we have faith still. It's easy to see the journey to Bethlehem as warm fuzzies. But the Gospels paint a very different picture, an arduous journey to God's incarnation in this world. The judgment of God will also bring about his salvation and his promises. In light of all of this, in light of the fact that faith is trust, in light of the fact that the world that Jesus will be born into is divided and conquered and ruled, that the Word of God comes still in spite of this, in such a way that we can recognize that God is at work. There's also the truth that Advent is not just waiting for the second coming of Christ, it's not just the celebration of his first coming at Bethlehem, but it's also the acknowledgement that God comes to us every day by his Spirit. There are three Advents. And so I want to ask the question, not just what is faith, but where in your life do you need faith today, during this season? I don't know if anyone else is a fan of the TV show The West Wing, but regardless of the politics that it puts out there, although they were very civil politics. I watched one of the Christmas episodes a few days ago, and one of the characters approaches the woman who first serves as the president's chief administrator, secretary, and notices that she's down, she's sad, she's not entering into the same celebration that everyone else at the White House is. And so he's a young man, and he's not been running in these political circles for long, and he asks Mrs. Lanningham, "Why aren't you in the Christmas spirit?" And she tells the story of how her twin boys volunteered during the Vietnam War, and both were killed in action. And they were killed around Christmas. And so every year around Christmas, it's more about missing her boys than it is about celebrating the holiday. It's hard for her to get through missing her boys to get to the holiday. Where in your life do you need faith today, during this season? And how will you step into trusting God in this season? It's not enough to talk about faith. It's not enough to even chance a definition like trust. Faith is active. It's not something that we have and, well, there it is. Faith is a way of living one's life in the world that looks like trust in God, despite the circumstances. I don't think it's the preacher's job to tell you what to do when you leave church every time. Sometimes I think it's warranted to say, this is what God is calling us to, and we would do well to act on it. But these are very personal questions to be held in the heart in prayer, to be asked of family members and friends, people that you trust and you care, you know care about you. Where in this season do you need faith? And how will you step into that experience of faith, which is trusting God in this season? Let's pray together. Gracious God, who is also King and ruler of the universe, We're grateful for your presence with us here this morning. We're grateful for your word that comes to us still, even as it came to John. Lord, we could list our own rulers. Lord, we could speak of the deep divisions in our context, in our lives, in our situations. The same way that Luke could write of them in the days preceding the birth of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus. And yet your word came then and it comes now. Help us, Lord, to see the ways that you are still making the rough way smooth. That you're lifting up the valleys and you're lowering the mountains and the hills to make a straight path. Lord, I don't think that we are always able to capture the cataclysm that would be that reordering. That shakes the very earth. That shakes our very lives. And yet, Lord, in this season of waiting, remembering the wait for the first advent, our constant waiting for the second, and our daily waiting for you to speak to us. I pray, Lord, that you would show us what it means to trust you with our lives, what it means to trust you with our futures, what it means to trust you with the circumstances that we only wish we could control and that we are unable to. Speak a fresh word, Lord, in this season to us. Even if it seems impossible from our point of view. We love you and we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your coming again, and for the ministry of your Holy Spirit even now. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.